You know, I was trying to come up with a kind of a common theme as for these two messages that I'm doing this morning. One from the first hour and then this one. And the word that came to my mind was the word certainty. There's just a lot of uncertainty out there in the minds of God's people. And in the first hour, somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "Are you telling me that the word apostasy, which comes first in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, is the rapture?" And I'm saying, yes, and I wish I had just said that. I mean, that would have saved the whole sermon time, right? And actually, that's a passage that develops certainty that the rapture is coming first, before the events of the tribulation. Well, let's look at this morning at another passage, which I believe Satan has used over and over again incorrectly in the minds of God's people to develop fear and uncertainty. So 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the title of our message is this: "Must we examine ourselves to see if we are saved?" Notice what 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" 99% of the time when this verse is quoted by people, what they use it to mean is we as Christians need to be looking at our lives. We need to be kind of doing this perpetual self-inventory. Are we really manifesting enough fruit? Are we really living the godly life? And if we're not, maybe we were never saved to begin with. They never tell you how much fruit you have to bear or how fast it has to come. But many Christians are in doubt about their salvation because they're not looking at Christ and His promises. They're looking where? At themselves. You get this interpretation, self-inventory, self-fruit inspecting, from the theological camp known as Reformed theology, sometimes called hyper-Calvinism, other times called lordship salvation. Those are all buzzwords, but basically what they mean by that is if you are really a Christian, there needs to be fruit. There needs to be a changed life. And if there's not a changed life, and if there's not fruit, and if your life doesn't change fast enough or quick enough, then maybe your faith in Christ isn't real. Maybe it is not authentic. And this mindset just rolls right off the pens of Reformed theologians. Just a couple of examples. Buswell writes, "But my point is this, is as long as a professing Christian is in a state of carnality, no pastor, no Christian friend has the slightest ground for holding that this carnal person has ever been regenerated. It is the pastor's duty to counsel such a person. You do not give evidence of being in a regenerate state." And of course, look at the verse he's quoting there to prove his point. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. John MacArthur, who I agree with on a lot of things, I have a very strong disagreement with him, though, on his lordship salvation or hyper-Calvinism. And notice what he says. He says, "Doubts about one's salvation are not wrong. Scripture encourages self-examination." And there he's quoting 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And he concludes that admonition is largely ignored and often explained away in the contemporary church. In fact, this view is so aggressive, it's almost the only interpretation most people have ever heard on 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And this, I believe, is not just academics, and I'll be dealing with some academic points here this morning, but to me it's pastoral, because it changes the pastoral philosophy of ministry. It gets pastors in the business of questioning whether people are really saved or not, and it gets pastors even questioning whether they are saved. So we all start serving God to prove we're saved. In other words, we're serving God out of fear. Gosh, if I didn't show up to Wednesday night prayer meeting, maybe I'm not saved. So I'm showing up to prove I'm saved. That, beloved, is a very different motivation than the New Testament gives us for serving God. We do not serve God out of fear. We serve God out of gratitude and worship for what He has done. And the reason we do that is because of the assurance of our salvation. But you'll notice that 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 is used constantly. Now, one of the things you need to understand about the Bible is you can make the Bible sound any way you want if you do not care about context. Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. And what you do, do quickly. So there we go. The Bible promotes suicide, mass suicide. So I can string together three verses, all out of context, and make a point that I want the Bible to say when in fact the Bible teaches no such thing. What is happening today is people are bringing their own ideas into the Bible. We call that eisegesis, and not drawing their worldview from the Bible, which is what we call exegesis. Now, to understand some of the points I'm going to try to make, so I'm going to try to give you the proper interpretation of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 this morning, but it's difficult to understand some of the things I'm going to say unless you first understand the three tenses of your salvation, or as one man said, salvation in three time zones. Number one, there is justification. That is the past tense of our salvation. Then we move into sanctification, which is the present tense of our salvation. And then finally, there will be something called glorification, which is the future tense of our salvation. In justification, at the point of faith alone, we are delivered from sin's penalty. It's a one-time thing that already happened to us. Then, as we are brand new children of God, we learn to live the Christian life, not through our own power, but through God's power. And that is not a one-time event. Some Christians make far greater strides and progress in that area than others. That second tense of our salvation, learning to live for Christ by yielding to the divine resources that are in us moment by moment by faith, requires study. It requires fellowshipping with the right church that teaches the right doctrine, and so forth. But then the day will come in which I will die, or the rapture will come first. I hope the rapture comes first. Can't guarantee that, though. But the time will come where I'll be out of this body, where I'll be into glorification, and I won't even have an ability to sin any longer. Now, the Reformed camp, the Lordship Salvation camp, the hyper-Calvinist camp wants you to believe that 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, is a test for justification. In other words, if you're failing the test, maybe you were never justified before God. The correct interpretation of this, as I'll try to convince you of this morning, is this is a test in verse 5, not to determine if we're saved, not to determine if we're justified, but it is a test to determine, are we really being progressively sanctified the way we should? Are we really maturing the way we should? Are we really growing in our faith the way we should? See, in the natural world, there are pediatricians, and then there are obstetricians. The obstetrician births the child. The pediatrician helps the child grow. We have evangelists that lead people to Christ. Then we have pastors and teachers who are to help that newborn child grow. The first part is called justification. The second part is called sanctification. The test here is not to determine, are we really justified? That is what almost everybody says about this passage, but that is not what it's saying. The test is to determine, are we really developing, maturing, and growing in Christ the way we should. So let me give you what I consider to be 9 reasons why I think this is a test, not to determine if we were ever saved, but rather it's a test to determine our growth. Here are the 9 points we're going to walk through very briefly. Now, like the first session, these points are going to go by very fast for the sake of time. If you're interested in reading the presentation that I'm about to give, you can find it in a newly published book called 21 Tough Questions About Grace. It was written by many, many different contributors. I'm just one of many contributors to that book, and I had the opportunity to write on 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. So that book will cover a lot of different subjects. But this morning we're just focused on 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Why is this a test, not to determine if people are saved, but to rather determine their growth? Number one, first of the 9 reasons. Number one, the Corinthians' status as a child of God, children of God, is assumed throughout this book. As you really get into the particulars, and I wish I had time to read through all the verses, but there is no doubt that Paul looks at these Corinthians as if they are saved. For example, all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified," past tense, "in Jesus Christ, called to be the saints, together with who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says both their Lord and ours. I mean, is there any doubt that these people are regenerated or believers? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 similarly says, "To the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia." And I could show so many verses throughout these books where it's so clear that Paul is dealing with a regenerated, saved audience. So if that is true, why would Paul at the very end of the book switch horses in midstream and then suddenly say, "Well, everything I said in the first 12 chapters, it might be true, but, you know, I really don't think y'all are Christians, so you better check it out." I mean, that just does not fit with the flow of the book at all. Zane Hodges writes this regarding 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. "Regrettably, these forceful words have been sadly misconstrued. They have been read by some interpreters as though they were a challenge to the Corinthians to find out whether they're really saved or not. This is unthinkable. After 12 chapters in which the apostle takes their Christianity for granted, can he only now be asking of them to make sure they are born again? Let the readers themselves examine 2 Corinthians on their own. They will see very clearly how often the apostle affirms in one way or another his conviction that his readers are genuinely Christians." Number two, second reason why the Reformed interpretation, I think, is incorrect, and it's not a test to determine if you're saved, it's a test to determine are you growing, is number two, the concept of proving oneself applies to the believer whose salvation is not in doubt. Notice 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 once again. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Now, the verb here, translated either test, as in the ESV, or examine, as in the NASB, or prove, as in the King James Version, is the Greek verb dokimazo. The adjectival form of that verb is dokimos, and it's simply translated approved. Did you know that Paul applied that same word, approved, to a believer whose salvation is not in doubt? He applied it to Timothy. Now, why is Timothy's salvation not in doubt? Because Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. Paul put Timothy, in charge of the work at Ephesus? Would Paul have ever installed Timothy as a pastor over such an influential church, or any church for that matter, if maybe Timothy was saved, maybe he wasn't? That makes no sense at all, does it? But notice how this word, dokimos, is applied to Timothy. Paul writes, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "But be diligent to present yourself approved," that's our word, "to God as a workman who need not be ashamed, but accurately handling the word of truth." When Paul applied the concept of proving oneself to Timothy, he was not saying, "Timothy, you need to figure out if you're a Christian or not." The approval was dealing not with his salvation, which was assumed, but rather his proficiency in Scripture. Are you handling the Scripture right as a pastor? That's the context, not whether Timothy was saved. The third reason why I think the Reformed interpretation of this passage is wrong, and this is not a passage about determining if someone is justified, but rather are they growing in Christ, is the word disqualification. Disqualification can apply to the believer whose salvation is not in doubt. Notice again, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. "Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test?" This is the adjective adokimos, translated fail, as in the ESV, or disqualified, as in the King James Version. It is very interesting that Paul applied this concept of disqualification, same word, to himself. In fact, he did it in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 says this, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul himself had a fear of disqualification. Was Paul afraid that he was not a Christian? Of course not. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12? "For I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul had no doubt that he was a Christian. In fact, Paul, did he not say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, "Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord." He never doubted whether he was regenerated, whether he was saved, whether he was justified. I like what Joseph Dillo says. He says, if adokimos, or disqualified here, means that the Apostle Paul was not certain that he would go to heaven, one wonders how any Christian in the history of the church could ever know for certain that God was his Father. I mean, if Paul had doubts about his salvation, what hope do the rest of us have? So Paul here is not doubting the authenticity of his salvation. Rather, what he is doubting is the prospect of a reward above and beyond salvation. He says, "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest I have preached to others I might be disqualified for the prize." Well, what's the prize? Is the prize going to heaven? It can't be, because if the prize is going to heaven, then Paul just taught something here that would contradict all of his other writings. All of his other writings, Paul indicates that we are saved on the basis of faith alone, receiving something from God as a free gift. So he can't be saying, "I buffet my body and make it my slave to get the prize or heaven." That would be a works salvation, wouldn't it? So what then is Paul afraid of? He is afraid of the forfeiture of a reward. He is afraid of losing out on a crown that he could receive above and beyond salvation. In fact, in the New Testament, there are five crowns that are given to children of God at the Bema Seat Judgment. There is the incorruptible crown for gaining mastery over the sin nature through God's power. There's the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. There's the crown of life for enduring trials. There's the crown of glory for shepherding God's people. There's the crown of righteousness simply for longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ. And as you look at the verses I have at the top of the screen, you'll discover that it is a possibility for believers to lose crowns. Revelation 3 and verse 11, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so no one will take your crown." 2 John 8, "Watch yourselves so that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but may receive a full reward." 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, as though escaping through the fire." All Christians are going to heaven. Some are rewarded fully, some are not. All of those rewarded are Christians, but not all Christians are rewarded. And that's the whole point of the Bema Seat Judgment. How do we invest our lives, and for what motive, and under whose power, after we became Christians? That will all be ferreted out at the Bema Seat Judgment. When Paul fears disqualification, he is fearing the forfeiture of a crown. Now you say, crowns, schmounds, you know, who cares? As long as I'm in heaven, that's all that matters. Well, Revelation 4 and verse 10 says we take our crowns and do what with them? Cast them at His feet. Crowns are an ability to magnify Christ, glorify Christ, worship Christ. Not to pay Him back, but out of worship and gratitude. Some will have something to give in that respect. Others will not. That's why you ought to be concerned about this doctrine of rewards. Number four, the phrase "in the faith" refers to maturity of the believer, not the position of the believer. The fourth reason why this is not a test to determine if you're a Christian or not, but rather it's a test to determine your growth, is the phrase "in the faith" refers not to the position of the believer, but rather to the maturity of the believer. Notice again, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." Now, people look at that and they say, aha, in the faith. If I'm in the faith, I'm a Christian. If I'm not in the faith, I'm not a Christian. Therefore, this is a test to determine if I'm a Christian in the first place. And I do not think that is true, because the expression "in the faith" is used by Paul about three times. And what it refers to is experience with Christ, not a position with Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong." Now, he's obviously talking to believers, because he says, "Now I urge you," in about verse 15, "brethren." The brethren are our brothers in Christ. He exhorts the brothers in Christ to stand firm in the faith. There are some Christians that are standing firm in the faith. There are other Christians that are being blown about by every wind of doctrine. It's not a statement as to whether they're Christians or not. Rather, it is a statement to determine their level of maturity in Christ. Peter tells us regarding the devil to resist him in the what? In the faith. 1 Peter 5, around verse 8, and verse 9, you'll find that. The expression "in the faith" with the verb is aimed at the believer. And so that would be my fourth reason why I think the Reformed view is wrong. This is not a test to determine if you're a Christian. It's a test to determine your maturity with Christ, your growth in Christ. Because "in the faith" can refer to, with a verb, the experience of the believer. Number five. Fifth reason why I think this verse is speaking of a test, not to determine if we're saved, but rather a test to determine if we're growing, is this expression, "Jesus Christ in you." The expression "Jesus Christ in you" relates not to justification or our position, but rather to sanctification. Notice again what this verse says. "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? unless indeed you fail the test. Now, the Reformed camp looks at that and says, aha, Jesus Christ in you. Either Jesus Christ is in you because you're a believer, or Jesus Christ is not in you because you're an unbeliever. But the fact of the matter is the expression Jesus Christ in you can refer to a Christian whose salvation is not in doubt. The maturity of the Christian whose salvation is not in doubt. In fact, Galatians 4 and verse 19 is classic on this. Paul says, my little children. Now, when he says, my little children, is there any doubt that these people are saved that he is addressing? No doubt at all. My little children, watch this, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I am in labor with you again, Paul says. I am in labor with you a second time. Why is that? Because in Paul's thinking, there is not one phase to salvation. There is three. I was in labor with you to get you saved so that you could become a believer in the first place as your obstetrician. But now I am in labor with you a second time to get you to grow. And now I'm using that phrase, Paul says, as your pediatrician. There is no doubt that these people in Galatians 4 verse 19 are saved. Galatians 4 and verse 6, Paul says that they have the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Spirit is within them crying out, Abba, Father. You see, only a Christian has the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 verse 3, Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? There's no doubt that the folks in Galatians 4 and verse 19 had begun in the Spirit. You'll notice that Paul uses this expression, Christ in you, Christ being formed in you, not relative to the first tense of their salvation, but to the middle tense of their salvation. The part of the Bible where this really starts becoming clear is in the upper room, where Jesus in John 15 and verse 4 says this, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus there talks about branches in the vine, and he talks about branches outside the vine. The branch in the vine versus a branch outside the vine. And people run over to John 15 and they want to build a doctrine of the branch in the vine is the believer, the branch outside of the vine is the unbeliever. But think about who Jesus is talking to in the upper room. Who's he talking to? The disciples. He's talking not to 12, but to 11. The only unbeliever in the crowd, a man named Judas, has taken an early exit in John 13. When Jesus makes the statement about some branches in the vine, some branches not in the vine, he is only talking to the 11 believing disciples. And he is not teaching the distinction between unbelief and belief in terms of salvation. He is teaching the concept of being in fellowship with Christ as a believer and being out of fellowship with Christ as a believer. That is his larger point. And that's how Paul is using this expression, Jesus Christ in you. In fact, when Jesus says, abide in me, it's that Greek verb, meno, and that can be used to describe the believer's growth. In John 8:31, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. The word continued is a translation from meno, which means to abide. So you have people that are in Christ because they are believers, and now they need to continue to grow in Christ and be in Christ in fellowship with him. So rather than this being a verse about figuring out if you're saved or not, it's a verse to determine are you really intimate with Christ as a believer or not. Number six, the sixth reason why I think the Reformed view of this passage is incorrect is because, number six, the Reformed view, the idea that this is a test to determine if you're saved, the Reformed view destroys the symmetry of the passage. Now, back up to the verses that Ned read earlier. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, here we learn that the Corinthians had challenged Paul. They didn't like the fact that he was correcting them. So they challenged him. And notice what it says in verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Now notice that Paul takes this phrase, proof. This is the verb, the word dokeme, and he applies it to himself. And then you'll notice this expression, in me. Paul applies it to himself. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, but I trust that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. That's the word adokimos. Later on, he uses the word unapproved in verse 7. That's adokimos. What is Paul doing here? You know, Paul could be somewhat sarcastic. Not that sarcasm is good from our point of view, but Paul was very sarcastic with these people. And what he just did in verse 5 is he turned the tables on them. Because what you'll discover in verse 5, the verse we're looking at, is the word examine or proof, dokimazo, Paul applied to himself earlier in the passage. The expression Christ in me, he applied to himself in verse 3. And then fails the test, a dokimos, he applies to himself in verse 6. So if we want to understand, notice the symmetry. On what basis was Paul challenging the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5? We need to figure out on what basis were they challenging him? Because he's turning the tables on them. So why did they challenge him? They weren't trying to figure out, Paul, are you a Christian or not? What they were challenging him on is his maturity or his authority to correct them. They were challenging him on whether he was really an apostle of God. Nobody doubted that Paul was saved. So Paul turns right around, uses those same identical Greek words, and he applies it right to them. So what is Paul challenging them on? He's not challenging them on whether they're saved, because that's not what they initially challenged Paul on. Rather, he is challenging them on maturity and growth. And Paul says, I have the authority to correct you because I am mature in Christ. I'm an apostle in Christ. You, on the other hand, are not. And see, if you throw into this mix, oh, maybe their salvation is in doubt, that destroys the symmetry of the passage and the initial basis on which they challenged Paul to begin with. Seventh reason why I think the Reformed view here really doesn't make sense, and this is really a passage in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, not to determine if folks are saved, but rather are they really growing in Christ. Number 7, only believers experience discipline. Unbelievers do not experience discipline. They experience something worse, the wrath of God after death. But in this life, they do not experience divine discipline because discipline is something that only the believer experiences. You know, there are many times where the neighbor's kids have acted up. But I've never once gone next door and disciplined the neighbor's kids. I've thought about it many times, but I've actually never done that. Because I have no authority over them, do I? Because they do not belong to me. But when my own daughter steps out of line, we as parents will lovingly discipline our own. The fact that we discipline her proves that we love her, and it proves that she belongs to us. Now, having said that, notice 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. What is Paul talking about here? He is talking about discipline that is going to come into Corinth. He says this, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And then he says, "Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony," watch this, "of 2 to 3 witnesses." What 2 to 3 witnesses is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the steps of church discipline that Jesus articulated in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. You all know that verse, or those verses. If your brother sins against you, go to him privately. If he won't listen, take 2 to 3 witnesses with you. If he won't listen, then announce it before the whole church. And you see, this is what Paul is threatening these Corinthians with. He is threatening them with discipline. Discipline can come from God. Discipline can come from the church. But the fact of the matter is, discipline is only applied to the child of God, never the unbeliever. If these folks here in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 may not have been believers, and Paul had some kind of legitimate doubt about whether they were believers or not, he would not have spoken about divine discipline the way he does in the context of this chapter. You all remember Hebrews 12 and verse 7, don't you? God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father has not disciplined? The fact that God takes the time to discipline us proves that we belong to him and that he loves us. Revelation 3 verse 19 says, "Those whom I love," Jesus is speaking, "I reprove and discipline." So the concept of discipline makes no sense here. If Paul had lingering doubts about whether these people were saved at all. Number 8. The 8th reason why I think this is talking about our growth in Christ rather than our position in Christ. Number 8. Scripture nowhere else tells believers to test the authenticity of their faith. Did you know in the whole Bible, God never once says, "I want you to look at your works to figure out if you're a Christian"? If there is such a passage that teaches that, I would like to know exactly where that passage is. I know you're thinking of certain ones. But if I had time, I could show you how even those are very much misunderstood. So if Paul is saying here, figure out if you're a Christian by looking at your fruit, he would be saying something that the Bible never, ever says anywhere else. Now you say, well, wait a minute now. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, verses 16 and following, "You will know them by their fruits"? Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And he goes on talking like this. And people grab that verse and I say, aha, you didn't show up to Wednesday night prayer meeting. You don't have enough fruit. Maybe you're not a Christian. And they quote Matthew 7 and Christians turn into fruit inspectors. Not only of themselves, but of their fellow believers. And seldom does anybody put that passage, Matthew 7, into context. What's the context of Matthew 7? Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of what? False prophets. It is not a test to determine if professing Christians are authentic believers or inauthentic believers. You have to completely read that into Matthew 7. It is a test to determine if someone is a false teacher. The concept of people that are saved and maybe they're not saved, that is not what Matthew 7 is even dealing with at all. So Matthew 7 never says, look at your fruit to figure out if you're a Christian. And in fact, no Bible version or verse anywhere says that either. Joseph Dillo writes these words, "Nowhere in the Bible is a Christian asked to examine either his faith or his life to find out if he was a Christian. He is only told," now look at this, this is so important, "to look outside himself to Christ alone for his assurance that he is a Christian. The Christian, however, is often told to examine his walk of faith and life to see if he is really walking in fellowship and conformity to God's commands. So if Paul is all of a sudden tossing out a test for the authenticity of their saving faith, he would be doing something in this verse that the Bible does not do anywhere else. And then finally, number 9, the 9th reason why I think the Reformed position on this is wrong, the Lordship salvation interpretation of this is wrong, the hyper-Calvinistic interpretation of this passage is incorrect. It is not a test to determine the authenticity of their faith, but their growth in Christ. My 9th reason is perhaps the most important, and if you heard nothing else, please hear me on this final point. The Reformed view damages the assurance of salvation. What does it ultimately do? It gets us into a state of perpetual self-examination. And as we are looking at ourselves, guess what? We're going to get let down. Because we are imperfect people, are we not? Even as Christians? I run into so many people and they say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. And I say, why do you think that? Well, I haven't given enough money to the church. I have not evangelized enough lately. I am not living the holy life like I should live. I am not studying the scripture like I should be studying it. I am not fellowshipping in a body, the local church, like I should. And I say to them in response, did you see how many times you use the pronoun I? I. Me. That is depressing, isn't it? I mean, if I'm looking at myself all of the time to figure out if I'm a Christian, that would be a very depressing life. And that's what this interpretation does. We are not to look at ourselves to see if we are saved. We are to look at who? Jesus. Who made you a promise? What's the promise? It's in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, what? Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. Build your house on that passage. Because what that passage says is if you have trusted in Christ, you have eternal life. Have is present tense. It's a present tense possession. And if that weren't enough, you not only have eternal life, but at the point of faith in Christ, you have passed out of death unto life. Passed out of death unto life is in the perfect tense, which means a one-time action in the past with ongoing benefits or ongoing results. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Because like you, I have up days and down days. I have days where I'm on fire and I'm in prayer. I've got other days where I'd rather just stay in bed and keep the covers pulled up over my head. And if you're going to ascertain the authenticity of your Christianity through perpetual self-examination, then you're going to think this, I'm saved today, tomorrow I'm not saved. But the next day I am saved, but the day that follows I'm unsaved. And a lot of people look at the assurance of salvation the way they look at the weather report. There's going to be a 70% chance of rain. We're not sure, but it might rain. Maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not saved. And the reason is because they're looking at themselves, which is a dangerous prospect because humans fail. Instead, we are to look at Christ, who cannot lie. Do you know there are some things that God cannot do? And one of the things He cannot do is He cannot lie. And one of the things He has done is He has made us a promise. And if I have trusted in Christ, then that promise is ironclad, whether I'm performing well or not performing well. See, this is more than just a theological issue, isn't it? This is pastoral. This changes our motives for service. We serve God not because of fear over the authenticity of our salvation, but we serve God out of overwhelming hearts of gratitude for what He has done. You know, when they put together the Golden Gate Bridge in Northern California, as they first developed that, builders were falling off that bridge, and the bridge is so high that when your body hits the water, it's like hitting concrete. And people were dying immediately. And someone had a bright idea. You know what we ought to do to protect these builders? Let's put a net under the bridge. And that way, when the builders are working, they're not going to be worried about their security, but they're going to be focused on their job. Now, what do you think happened to the productivity of those workers? Now that they weren't worried about their security anymore, what could they focus on? The job at hand. And you see why this concept of insecurity is put into the minds of Christians by the devil himself. If the devil can get you into the business of figuring out whether you're saved or not, that devotes energy into things that should be channeled into, instead, productive pursuits for God. Satan loves it when our minds are divided, particularly on a topic like this. You say, well, these are strange doctrines I'm hearing. They're not strange. In fact, the way I'm talking is how all the major seminaries, when they were founded, used to talk. Article 11, the Assurance of Salvation, the Dallas Theological Seminary doctrinal statement, says, "We believe it is the privilege, not of some, but of all, by the Spirit, through faith, who are born again in Christ, as revealed in the Scripture, to be assured of their salvation, when from the very day they take Him to be their Savior." And this assurance is not founded upon any fancied discovery of their own witness or worthiness or fitness, but rather it is wholly upon the testimony of God in His written revelation. Stop looking at self, in other words, and start looking not at subjective failures, but at the objective truth and the promises of God's Word. Take God to the bank, who cannot lie. And watch how your Christian life is different when you get this issue of the assurance of salvation settled. Why do I think the Reformed interpretation of this passage is incorrect? Why do I not think this is a passage to figure out if we're Christians, but rather to determine our growth? Number one, the Corinthians' status all the way through this book is assumed. They're believers. Number two, believing or proving oneself, disqualification, and in the faith apply to believers whose salvation is not in doubt. Number five, Christ in you relates, as I said earlier, to progressive sanctification. Number six, the Reformed view destroys the symmetry of the passage. They were challenging Paul on a point, not his salvation, and Paul turns the tables on them. Number seven, only believers can experience discipline. Number eight, Scripture nowhere tells believers to test the authenticity of their faith. And number nine, the Reformed view destroys the assurance of the believer. Rather than this being a test about justification, it is a test to determine if we're really maturing or growing in Christ. And so my closing challenge is to test yourself as a Christian to determine your growth and your maturity. You say, well, that's a great teaching, but what if I don't know if I'm a Christian or not? You become a Christian not through a 12-step program, but through a one-step program. The Bible, 150 times or more, says the one condition necessary to becoming a child of God is to believe. Another way of saying believe is to have trust in, to rely upon, to have confidence in. At some point in your life, as you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you no longer trust your denomination, trust yourself, trust what your parents believed, but you place your faith completely in the promises of Jesus Christ. You trust Him and Him alone for the safekeeping of your soul and for your eternal destiny. You can do that right now, even as I'm talking. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. In fact, this offer of God is so clear, you don't even have to pray a prayer of saving faith. That's a big shock to a lot of people. You know, there are no examples anywhere in the Bible of anybody bowing their heads and closing their eyes and praying a prayer after somebody. Now, if you want to pray a prayer, pray a prayer. There's nothing wrong with it per se, but the prayer itself doesn't save. It is the faith expressed in the prayer is what saves. And so you can become a Christian right now as I'm speaking, as the Holy Spirit deals with you in the privacy of your own mind and the privacy of your own hearts. Obviously, if this is something you want more information, I'm available after the service to talk about it. But I'm assuming that we're talking to believers today. If you're an unbeliever, I've told you, or the Bible's told you what to do. If you're a believer, then God wants us to grow in Him. He wants us to mature. And that's the reason He's given us tests. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. We're grateful for Your truth and Your word. Help us, Father, to walk away from this place with unconfused ideas about what Your word says. But help us to really rest in Your certainty. Number one, that the rapture will come and take us from the world before the tribulation period begins. And number two, we're saved, not because of ourselves, but because of Your eternal word and promises and character and power. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,